Financial Ministries. Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live today from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Standard Time as usual. And if you'd like to be on the program today, you can call me up and we can talk about whatever you have questions about related to the Bible or Christianity, or maybe you have other views than mine and would like to express those. You can always do that on my show. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. And I should probably mention, since I haven't made reference to it previously, that tomorrow being Thanksgiving Day, I'm not going to be live. Not because I'm celebrating in some way that would preclude my being on the air, but I thought I'd give our radio staff at KKMC a day off for that. But also I really felt like because so many people will be celebrating Thanksgiving, there probably would be no calls. So I don't want to, go on the air without callers. So tomorrow and the next day, by the way, I'll be off the air, and that'll be because I'll be traveling on Friday. So if you want to be on the air sometime between now and Monday, this is the day to do it. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Let's talk to Jim, who's calling from Salinas, California, first today. Hello, Jim. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Well, I guess I would have been a turkey if I'd tried to call you tomorrow, then.
I guess so.
Because you just said you're not going to be doing the show tomorrow.
That's right.
So is the show going to be broadcast, or is it going to be something else in this time slot?
Oh, it'll be broadcast. It'll just be a pre-recorded show.
I see. Okay. By the way, speaking of Thanksgiving, tonight, 7 o'clock at Lutheran Church of the Good Shepherd on Larkin Street here in Salinas, a community Thanksgiving service in which I will be a part of a choir.
And Jim, let me interrupt you. Let me interrupt you just for a minute here. This show is being listened to by a national audience and, making local, announcements about local events is not really the format of the show. But I'd be glad to hear. Do you have a question for me?
Yes, I do have a question for you, or actually a further discussion, actually.
Okay.
Getting back to what we were talking about the Eucharist.
Yeah.
But I started the announcement because I thought KKMC was our primary source of people listening to the show.
Well, actually, we've got two stations in Oregon. One in Portland has an audience much larger than the other two combined. And then we have internet listeners all over the country. It's just that we're trying to keep the program on subjects of interest to our whole audience, not just the local audience.
Okay.
In one area, yeah.
Okay. Well, anyway, on the subject of the Eucharist, it seems to me that the Zwinglian position, which I realize is held by the vast majority of Baptists at any rate.
Mm-hmm. And myself.
Is labeled by Irenaeus as having its source in Gnosticism.
Well, that's interesting. Where does Irenaeus say that?
Let me get the source here. That's note 2, ADD period, HAER. Period is the Roman numeral 4.
That'd be against heresies, adversus heresies. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Volume 4, 18.
It is
the location where the labeling occurs. But,
okay.
It says here in this book, which is titled History of the Christian Church, Volume 2, Anti-Nicene Christianity, AD 100 to 325. That's the source I'm looking at.
Okay. Do you have the actual statement from Irenaeus? Does that book actually quote Irenaeus or just give sort of a reference?
It says, Irenaeus says repeatedly, combating the Gnostics, that bread and wine and the sacrament become, by the presence of the Word of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, the body and blood of Christ, and that the receiving of them strengthens soul and body, the germ of the resurrection body, unto eternal life. That's the exact statement.
Yeah, I'm not surprised. I'm not surprised he says that, but does he make reference to, specifically to the Zwinglian position, that is the position that the bread and the wine only represent the body and blood of Jesus?
Well, I think by inference, that, you know, with him saying that by the presence of the Word of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, they become body and blood.
Right, but I mean, where does he associate the Zwinglian position with Gnosticism? Is it because the author you were reading said that in combating the Gnostics, Irenaeus emphasized the actual transubstantiation of the elements? Is that where you're getting that impression?
Exactly.
Yeah, well, it's not clear whether the Gnostics had the Zwinglian position or some other position altogether. The Gnostics didn't believe in the physicality of the body of Christ at all. And so there may be another sense in which Irenaeus was combating them in making his emphasis. Yeah, I know that Irenaeus and many early fathers, perhaps all of them, took a Catholic type of view of transubstantiation. What I can't figure out is what biblical basis they had for doing so.
Well, for one, John 6.
Well, you and I have talked about John 6 probably a dozen times here on the air, but, you know, I read John 6 and I don't see anything there that tells me that the bread turns into the body of Jesus. If I hear Jesus saying, you must eat my body, that's not the same thing as saying bread at a table turns into my body. I mean, eat my body is definitely a very strange statement to make and could mean any number of things since it's not literal. He didn't expect anyone to kill him right there and then and eat his body. Which would be the literal meaning of his words, and drink his blood, if he was saying that there is going to be about a year from now, because he made this statement a year before the Lord's Supper, if he was saying, okay, folks, listen, about a year from now, there's going to be a table setting with some bread and some wine, and this bread is going to turn into my body, and this wine is going to turn into my blood, and you have to eat that. Well, okay, that would be an interesting meaning of his words, but he didn't say that. He said you have to eat my body and drink my blood, and the most literal sense of that would be, kill me right here and now and eat my flesh and drink my blood. And, of course, no one believes he was saying that. So to suggest that he was saying something less literal, like that a piece of bread is going to turn into my body and you'll eat that, is to add to what he said there. He didn't say that. That's to impose an interpretation that is not at all clear. On the other hand, to say that eating his body and drinking his blood represent something like taking in his words and believing on him, that too is taking it less than literally. But see, everybody takes it less than literally. The question is, what is the non-literal meaning he had in mind? I believe the evidence within the chapter is that he was talking about receiving his words and believing in him, and that's what eating his flesh and drinking his blood means. Just like when he told the woman at the well that she had to drink the living water that he had to give, but he wasn't talking about real water either. He was talking about receiving the Holy Spirit. So he was talking about a spiritual act, not a physical act, in both cases, I think.
To me, one of the reasons why it's so important to me that when I came out of the coma a year ago, first thing that happened...
I know, you took the Eucharist. You mentioned that on the air here before.
Mm-hmm. Because I take Jesus very literally at John 6.
Well, no, I don't think you do. I don't think you do, because you don't believe that you're eating the body that he was standing in when he was making that statement, do you?
I think I'm receiving his literal flesh and his literal blood when I take the Eucharist.
Okay, so you believe, as I do, that Jesus right now is resurrected from the dead, and he is at the right hand of God the Father, correct?
Correct.
Okay, so if you eat part of his flesh, does part of his flesh at the right hand of the Father cease to be there, or does he just multiply it like he multiplied loaves or something?
I think the latter.
Okay, and where do you get that from?
Because of what Jesus himself said in the words of institution. If you read it in the Greek, it becomes very emphatic. You know, this is the blood of me.
Right.
I see no way, and I learned to read Greek in seventh grade in 1964, and it was when I learned to read Greek that I parted into the Zwinglian. Because when I read the words of institution in the Greek language, it seems to me very emphatic, and no way it can possibly be metaphorical.
Why can't it be metaphorical?
Because of the emphatic language which Jesus employs.
But what if Jesus very emphatically said, "I am the good shepherd of the sheep"? He'd still be using a metaphor, no matter how emphatically he said it.
But
I don't think the question of whether he's speaking literally or metaphorically.
Sheep?
Yes, he does, but that's a metaphor. I'm not a sheep. I'm a human being. A sheep is a woolly animal with four legs. So when he calls me a sheep, he's using a metaphor. When he calls himself a shepherd, he's using a metaphor also, because Jesus never was a shepherd. He was a carpenter. So, you see, what Jesus is doing is using a metaphor. And here's the thing, Jim. To say that Jesus used a metaphor is not to take away at all from the truthfulness of his statement. Statements that are made using metaphors are just as true as statements that are made without metaphors. It's just the question that using a metaphor is expressing a truth in a non-literal way. It's still saying the truth. If he says, "I am the good shepherd of the sheep," he's telling the truth. And he could say it extremely emphatically, and I wouldn't be appalled by him doing so, but I would still recognize.
Yeah. Well, it seems to me another problem, if you don't take it literally, then you get the power of the Eucharist in
terms have literal sheep.
Of being a means of preserving me unto everlasting life, a means of the blood of Jesus cleansing me from my sins.
Yeah. Yeah.
It seems to me that it's very important that the Eucharist is a very important means of grace.
Well, you know, getting back to what I was just talking about, Jesus saying he's the good shepherd of the sheep, in that passage, he also says he gives his sheep eternal life. So this relationship of the sheep and the shepherd is also essential to salvation. So both passages are talking about things that are essential to salvation. But what I'm saying is the shepherd and the sheep illustration is clearly using a metaphor. I mentioned earlier in the same book of John, Jesus told the woman at the well that she should drink the living water, and it would bring up like a well within her, spring up to eternal life. Again, another statement about eternal life. And yet he's talking about the Holy Spirit. He's not talking about water. So, and throughout the Gospel of John, we find a very common pattern. Namely, that Jesus says something spiritual and people misunderstand him and think he means it literally. For example, when he said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up," they thought he meant the physical temple, but he spoke of the temple of his body. When he said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again," Nicodemus said, "What, can a man go back into the womb and come out again, being born again?" And of course, Jesus was talking about something spiritual, but mistaken for something literal. He told the woman at the well she had to drink living water. He was continually using metaphors, which sometimes people mistook, in fact, very frequently, people mistook for being literal truth. When he said to the disciples, "Our friend Lazarus is asleep," they said, "Oh, then he'll get better." And Jesus said, "Well, I mean, he's dead, you know." So, I mean, he's using a metaphor for death and in sleep. Jesus used metaphors very, very frequently. And one of the things we see in the Gospel of John is how often people mistakenly didn't recognize the metaphor. And they thought he was being literal, but he wasn't. And I think that when he says, "You need to eat my body and drink my blood," and the people got offended and left, I think they were taking him quite literally. because in order to literally do what he said, they would have to kill him right then and there, carve up his body, cook it up, and eat it, and preserve the blood in a chalice so they could drink it. And that would be extremely offensive to them. Now, if he was saying, really what I want you to do is just eat a piece of bread and drink some wine, and although you won't be able to tell, but supernaturally, it turns into my blood and my body, but it doesn't matter because it'll still taste like bread and wine to you, and therefore your experience won't be like eating human flesh or blood. It'll just be like eating a piece of bread and a glass of wine, but somehow supernaturally in your stomach or something, it's going to turn into my flesh and blood. I don't think that would be as offensive to them. But they did take him literally, wrongfully. And Jim, I don't have a major bone to pick with people who believe in transubstantiation. If a person believes that and believes in Jesus for their salvation, and they're looking to Jesus and not the ritual for their salvation, then they're looking to the same thing I am looking to for salvation, Jesus. But if they're looking to a ritual for salvation, whether it's a baptism or Eucharist or, whatever, confession to a priest or whatever, I'd say they need to start looking to Jesus rather than to a ritual.
Yeah, well, it isn't a matter of a ritual. What I do believe Scripture teaches, and that's what I have to go by, is what I find in Scripture.
You're right. You do.
Yeah. Is that when I receive the Eucharist, I actively, at that point, receive Jesus himself.
Right. But where in the Bible, where in the words of institution or in John 6 or in any other place in the Bible, where does it say that the bread becomes the literal body of Jesus, and the wine becomes the literal blood of Jesus? When Jesus said, this bread is my body, I believe he was speaking metaphorically again. But if he was speaking literally, then that bread, when he said it, he said, this is my body, then it was no longer a piece of bread. When they ate it, they were eating a piece of human flesh. And it should have tasted different than bread, because human flesh would certainly taste different than bread. And when he said, this cup is my blood, well, if that's true, if that's literally true, then when they drank that cup, it wasn't wine. They were drinking blood, and it shouldn't taste like wine. It should taste like blood. And not only that, if that literally happens every time a priest, blesses the bread and the cup, well, then every time that somebody eats the wafer, it should taste like human flesh, and the wine should taste like blood. I'm not trying to be disrespectful here. I'm just reasoning from a literal approach. If Jesus said, this is my blood, and he really meant this is no longer wine, it's now blood.
Well, that is why it's so important to the Roman Catholics that at some location on this planet, at every single second of every single day, the Eucharist is being celebrated. Because it maintains the continuing sacrifice of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ.
And you find this in Scripture?
I think so.
Okay, well, I don't find it in Scripture. But we have disagreed about this for as long as we've known each other, and we've talked about it many times. I've got my lines full. I have other people who want to talk to me, but I'm sure you and I will get a chance to talk about this again.
Yes.
I appreciate your call, Jim, very much.
Okay, and a very blessed Thanksgiving Day to you and your family.
And the same to you, brother.
Thank you.
God bless you.
God bless.
Bye-bye now. Bye. All right, let's talk next to Brad, who's calling from Denver, Colorado. Brad, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I was pretty well convinced by of your view of Satan. And I suppose you'd have to maybe explain that to the listeners or whatever. But if I'm not misrepresenting you, just to sum it up, with plenty of biblical evidence, Satan is not Lucifer, and he's also not a fallen angel. Would those two statements be correct then?
I think the correct way to express my view would be, yes, to say Lucifer is nowhere identified with the devil in Scripture.
Right.
And the devil is nowhere said to be a fallen angel in Scripture. Therefore, he might not be.
Okay. With that in mind, I came across two scriptures that seem to conflict with that.
Okay.
Timothy 3:6, where the description for an elder say that he not a novice, lest he's puffed up with pride and fell into the same condemnation as the devil.
Right. Now you're reading the New King James, aren't you?
That is.
Yeah, I have the New King James in front of me too. Unfortunately, this is one of the places where the New King James deviates from the Greek. Actually, the King James was closer to the Greek in this particular case. The King James says, lest he fall into the condemnation of the devil.
Okay.
And that's how it reads in the Greek.
Okay.
Now, see, the New King James, assuming the traditional view of Satan,
right,
has rephrased it differently than the Greek. And it says, lest he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. But if you're looking at the passage, you notice the word same is in italics, which means it's not in the Greek. And if you look at the next verse, the very next verse ends with the phrase, the reproach and snare of the devil. Now, the phrase snare of the devil and condemnation of the devil at the end of verse 6 and verse 7 are structurally the same in the Greek language. So, in other words, it doesn't necessarily mean in verse 7, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare that the devil has fallen into, but rather the reproach and the snare that the devil brings, that the devil snares you with. And I believe that the same kind of phrase in the previous verse, when it says in the condemnation of the devil, would best be understood as the condemnation brought upon you by the devil, rather than the way that the New King James has paraphrased it.
Right. Okay, and now I do remember that from one of your other teachings I had just forgotten in the interim. But the next one I didn't, and I just listened to this part of your lectures. It's Revelation 9:11, where it says, describing the locusts, they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit.
Yeah.
Who's the angel there, you think?
Well, the angel of the bottomless pit is mentioned in verse 1. It says, I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And so he's the one who opened the pit, and he's no doubt the angel of the bottomless pit as well. He's also called Apollyon and Abaddon in verse 11. He is never said to be Satan. He's apparently an angel of destruction of some kind. We know that in Exodus, when the blood was put on the doorposts of the Jewish dwellings, that the death angel was caused to pass through the land of Egypt and to wipe out everyone who didn't have the firstborn of those who didn't have the blood on their doors. We're not told whether this death angel was devil or a demon or even an angel of God that was sent for the purpose. But if it was the last, just an angel sent to destroy, which is possible, by the way, because in Ezekiel chapter 9, there's six angels with slaughter weapons in their hands that present themselves to God. And he sends them out to slaughter the wicked in Jerusalem. This is in Ezekiel chapter 9.
Which would be demons, probably, right?
Well, I don't know. I mean, they could be demons. They could be demons, or they might just be angels of judgment.
Okay.
I mean, we do see in Revelation 12 that Michael and his angels are making war in the heavenlies with the dragon and his angels. So, the angels do make war. The angels of God do. And we know that in Acts chapter, chapter 12, that Herod is struck by the angel of the Lord, and he's eaten with worms and dies. So God, the angel of the Lord, can strike people too. So I don't know, I have no idea who Abaddon or Apollyon is, and it would be conceivable that one could identify him with Satan, but the Bible doesn't do so. And therefore, it might be a different angel. It could be a demonic angel, it could be an angel sent by God of judgment, but in any case, it's not clearly said to be the devil.
Right. Okay, so then the demons then, under your theory, would have been created specifically for Satan, or
No, not necessarily. The origin of demons is another matter entirely. I'm not opposed to the view that the demons are fallen angels. We know that the Bible does confirm that there are angels that have fallen. It says that in Jude, verse 6.
Right, that's what I was thinking of. Right, there are definitely fallen angels.
Right, and also 2 Peter chapter 2 tells us that. So there are angels that fell. The circumstance of their fall is never described to us, but it's certainly possible that the devil tempted them as he tempted the first humans and caused them to fall. And it may be that they became the demons, which is, of course, the traditional idea, is that the demons are fallen angels. There are other possible ideas. The Bible doesn't say that the demons are the fallen angels, but since there are fallen angels, it's been fairly, you know, customary for Christians to associate them with the demons. But, yeah, all I can say is that Satan is nowhere said to be a fallen angel. And I would have to stand by that statement, even though, you know, if Apollyon in Revelation chapter 9 is to be identified with Satan, which to my mind is questionable, he might be said there to be a fallen angel, since he's said to be a star fallen from heaven. But then, even then, whether an angel, a good angel fallen from heaven, or simply the devil fallen from heaven, like in Revelation 12, we read of in the heavenlies, there's a warfare, and the dragon and his angels are fighting against Michael and his angels, and the dragon is cast out of heaven. But this is not the origin of Satan.
Right.
This is something that happened much well into human history. And so an event in history has caused Satan to be cast out of heaven, but it does not say he was an angel before. In fact, in Revelation 12, he's a dragon before.
Right. And so that would correspond with Jesus saying,
I saw Satan fall like lightning.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay. All right. Well, thanks a lot for that, and have a happy Thanksgiving.
Yeah, and I really appreciate you bringing up those verses, because, you know, if anything you hear me say doesn't seem to jive with Scripture, I always want people to call and let me know which Scriptures they feel may serve as a corrective.
Okay, no problem. Thanks.
Okay, Brad, God bless you. Bye-bye.
Bye.
All right, we're going to talk next to John from Thunder Bay, Ontario. Hi, John. How you doing?
Good. Thanks for having me on. I have a kind of a complicated question that might take a while to explain, but basically, when I came to Ezekiel, the end of the book last year, when we were studying it, there was the passage there with the temple, and it's described in such detail. And one of the views that you taught was that conditionally they might have actually had this temple. And so that kind of occurred late in my study of the prophets, but I started to wonder if the Israel's history couldn't have happened a different way, where they maybe accepted the Messiah, and the Romans crucified Christ somehow, and that the Pentecost would still happen from Israel. And so I guess I've, just in the back of my mind as I've studied other portions, I've started to wonder if there's a point of no return that you can sort of discern in the prophecies, where it looks like it actually was stated that they'd reject the Christ. And I sort of thought that maybe it was as late as the Passion Week, because you do see all those different statements that Jesus makes where it looks like he knows it's going to happen, and he's just prophesying that the leaders will reject him. Then I found one as early as Matthew 17 in the Gospels, after the Transfiguration. And then, I mean, it's tough to tell, but even the end of Deuteronomy and Leviticus and Joshua, they seem to have words to the effect, like, I know Israel, I know your character, I know you won't be able to keep the covenant. Although those ones are difficult because they seem like they're ambiguous enough, they could have been fulfilled with Babylon.
That's right.
Yes, also Babylon. So I guess I'm wrapping up my study of the Old Testament. I was just wondering if you've thought of this, and if you've kind of surveyed the Old Testament prophets, and if there is some kind of prophecy there that couldn't have been fulfilled except by Christ being rejected by the religious leaders of Israel.
I think Isaiah 53 predicts that the Messiah would be rejected by his own people. He says, "We did not esteem him. We esteemed him stricken and cursed of God," and so forth. And it certainly sounds in Isaiah 53 that Jesus is being said to be rejected by his people. Also in Zechariah chapter 11, there's the place where Zechariah plays the role of a shepherd, and he shepherds the flock, and then they reject him, and he breaks the staffs that he has, his two staffs, and it's a big symbolic thing. And what it seems to imply is that Israel would reject their shepherd, that is the Messiah, and they would. That's where the prophecy about the 30 pieces of silver that Judas received comes from. And basically, the people would value the Messiah at the price of 30 pieces of silver, is what's indicated there. And therefore, he goes on to say that a cruel shepherd will be brought against them, which I take to be the Romans who came against them. So I believe there are passages in the Old Testament that predict that the Jews would reject Christ. Now, there's another issue here, and that is, are the prophecies controlled by the later events? Are the later events controlled by the prophecies? Now, what I mean by that is, did God predict that the Jews would do this, and then it had to happen because he predicted it? Or did he predict it because it was destined to happen even without him predicting it, and yet he knew it, so he predicted it? If it is the earlier, if it's the former suggestion that we would take, then we have to say, well, once God predicted it, it had to happen. And in a sense, that's true. But that would mean possibly that God was the one who determined that Israel must reject the Messiah, and he prophesied it and therefore set it in stone. On the other hand, if God simply foreknew that the Jews would reject the Messiah and predicted it, then of course the event itself, the later event, actually controlled the content of the prophecy, not the other way around. And if that were the case, see, I'm not sure there's anything that made it absolutely necessary for the Jews to reject the Messiah, other than the fact it was predicted. But I mean, let's say there had been no predictions to that effect. I believe that Jesus could have been crucified by the Romans, that the Jews, for the most part, could have turned to Christ. I don't believe that the Jews were destined to all be unbelievers beforehand. I think, however, of course, that the ones who did come to be believers were those who are already faithful to God. They were the remnant of Israel. And so perhaps we could say that those who had already rejected God before Jesus came and had rejected him so much that he blinded them as an act of judgment, I guess we'd have to say they'd be destined to reject him, because it's like Pharaoh. Once his heart was hardened, he was destined to say no to God forever after that. And so I guess... I guess I don't know exactly how much it was absolutely essential for the Jews to be the ones who would engineer the crucifixion of Jesus. It seems to me like the whatever atoning value there was in the crucifixion of Jesus could have been accomplished if it had been some other nationality of people that killed him. If the Edomites or the Philistines or someone else had killed him, it would have probably, I don't know, as far as I know, it would still be possible that he could have died for our sins. On the other hand, there's a certain appropriateness about it being the Jewish high priests, the priests in the Sanhedrin, you know, who condemned him to die.
Yeah,
because they...
just the Jewish leaders that were kind of in those prophecies. They could have done it without the people having, without having support of the people.
They could have. But even if the high priest had accepted Jesus, the Romans could have, maybe for reasons unknown to us, might have gotten angry at Jesus. In fact, if the Jews had accepted Jesus, here's what the Sanhedrin feared. In John chapter 11, Caiaphas says, if all the people go after him, then the Romans will see this as an uprising and they'll come in and wipe out our nation. And so it is, he was astute. He knew that this was a possibility. Presumably, had history gone differently, the Jews could have all accepted Jesus as their Messiah, and the Romans would have come in and killed him anyway, just like they killed other people that the Jews viewed as Messiah, and then Jesus could have risen from the dead and all would have been well. So I don't know if there's anything in the grand scheme of the way the atonement had to work that would require that the Jews be the ones who reject him, and that things would have been thwarted if they'd accepted him. But there may be a variety of reasons why they did reject him, not the least of which being that the ones who did reject him were already hardened against God and were under God's judgment, so that seeing they might see and not perceive, and hearing they might hear and not understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, Jesus said in Matthew 13. So, it's kind of a philosophical question, but insofar as it boils down simply to a question of what if the Jews had not rejected him? Could he still have been the Messiah? Could he still have died for our sins and so forth? I would say, yeah, I think that that could have been, but if it had been that way, then the prophets would have predicted something different about that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, a lot of it's speculation. I didn't want to spend too much time on it, since there's so much about our own discipleship and our own walk, but I think it's kind of interesting to
yeah.
at least look at Israel and kind of appreciate what they were going through throughout their history. And, you know, they weren't aware of the scriptures so well, so even if it was stated, I don't think very many people determine their behavior, you know, based
yeah.
on the scripture prophecy.
Suppose not. Well, John, did you hear me mention you on the air yesterday?
Yeah.
I am. John is the court stenographer that made extensive notes of all my lectures on the prophets, and I am thinking about transforming those into printable manuscript. I appreciate that work, John.
Yeah, I'm almost done the portion on the Pentateuch, but of course those aren't, like you said, the prophets that really have the. I guess the stuff that you teach is really unique to be valuable to get out.
Yeah, I would say that if I wrote a commentary on the Pentateuch, there'd be a lot of duplication of what's already out there. Whereas on the prophets, it wouldn't seem like there'd be quite as much of that. But I still want to see your notes, John.
Okay, great. Thanks a lot for your time.
Okay, hey, say hi to all my friends in Thunder Bay.
Okay, I will.
God bless you, brother.
Okay, good.
Bye-bye. All right, we're going to talk next to Adam, who's calling from Dallas, Texas. Now, we've got lines open if you'd like to be on the program. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And Adam, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Hi.
Hi.
I didn't realize that there was someone else taking notes on all the prophets series. That
yeah, well, you've sent me notes on a number of books, including prophets, too, haven't you?
Yes, I have.
And I appreciate those. Those are good notes, too, but... I'm thinking about incorporating your notes along with his. He just sent me his more recently than you sent yours. Yours came first.
Oh, okay. Well, that wasn't why I was calling today.
Yeah.
I was calling because I had a question about 1 John 5, 8. And I had read that recently with a friend and kind of came to a different conclusion now than what I was originally taught. But first I wanted to hear what you had to say about what that particular verse meant.
Is about the spirit, the water, and the blood?
Yeah.
Well, I'll read the verse, but I'm not going to be able to give you an authoritative answer as to what it means. It's always been one of the most perplexing verses in the entirety of Scripture to me. It says, there are three that bear witness on earth, the spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. Now, the spirit and the water and the blood, what do these things have in common with each other? Well, you know, John wrote this, and he also wrote the Gospel of John, so there's a tendency to want to look back at the Gospel of John for clues about this. One of the things, it depends on what they're bearing witness to. He says there's three that bear witness on earth. Well, they bear witness to what? Now, see, this goes back to verse 6, where it says, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood, and it's the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now, this is a really complex thing, and different commentators have said really quite different things about it. Most would say that this is a statement directed against the Gnostics that John was writing this book about, who denied, the Gnostics, there were two different camps among the Gnostics, the Cerinthians and the Docetists, but one group thought that the man Jesus was an ordinary man, but that the Christ Spirit came upon him at his baptism and left him at his death because, for whatever reason, they believed that he was not born the Christ and that he didn't die the Christ, but he was the Christ in between, that the Christ essence, this is the kind of New Age idea of the Christ consciousness, you know, the Christ came upon him at baptism and left him just before he died. And this is what one group of Gnostics thought. The other group taught that Jesus didn't even have a physical body, that Jesus was indeed the Christ, but he was not physical. He was just a phantom creature. He didn't leave footsteps when he walked, they said. So these are both different Gnostic heresies, and different people have thought different things about what John is addressing here. It does appear that 1 John is intending to correct some incipient Gnostic leanings of his readers, or at least of false teachers that they were hearing. And when it says he came by water and blood, some commentators feel that it's talking about the baptism of Jesus and the death of Jesus. And that John is saying Jesus was the Messiah when he went through the water, and he went through the blood. That is, when he went through baptism and when he went through death. And counteracting the Gnostic idea that that it was after his baptism that he became the Christ and before he died. But that John would be including the baptism and the death as experiences that Jesus experienced as the Christ, and that Jesus was the Christ before his baptism and through death, therefore counteracting one of the Gnostic beliefs. There's another possibility that some have thought, and that is that the water and blood is a reference to what John testified to in John chapter 19, where he talked about the water and blood coming out of Jesus when the spear pierced his side. John said he saw water and blood, and he specifically says that he bore witness to it. He was an eyewitness of it. And so he's witnessing to the fact that Jesus was truly dead, that he didn't just swoon. It was not just appearance of death. He physically died, and there was physical water and blood that demonstrated it. And so some feel that John is referring to that testimony. Is he testifying, in other words, what is the Spirit bearing witness to here that John's talking about? Is he witnessing to the physicality of Jesus, in which case he's countering one or both of the Gnostic ideas? Or is he testifying to the actual true death of Jesus, as opposed to people who might have argued that he didn't really die, he just swooned and was put in the tomb and came to and only was mistakenly thought to have resurrected by those who mistakenly thought he died? And now, until we know what John is addressing here, we're really kind of at a loss, because he says the Spirit bears witness in verse 6, and in verse 8 he says, and there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. Well, we got the Spirit bearing witness again as in verse 6. Now we got the water and the blood appearing in verse 8 again, but now they're bearing witness, and these three agree as one. What is this saying? Well, this is the most mysterious of all the statements in John's epistle. An epistle with several mysterious statements. This is the most mysterious, in my opinion. And I've never been able to say for sure what he is referring to. But you called with a suggestion, and I'd be interested in hearing it.
Yeah, I just wanted to run it by you, because I'd never heard anybody suggest it before. And I guess what I was always taught, that the water and blood were the water and blood ran out of Jesus' side when he was crucified.
Uh-huh.
And all these three things, were the testimony of Jesus' death.
Yeah.
But I guess what I came to the conclusion of is that, this whole, chapter in 1 John 5 is kind of a testimony of, Jesus is the Son of God. And that these three things are pointing to Jesus being the Son of God. And when I look in John 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he says, that you're made a child of God by being born of water and by the Spirit. So that would take care of at least two of the elements in verse 8 of water and the Spirit of bearing witness to being a child of God. But then the blood would, refer to that not only was he born of, he was a child of God by the Spirit of God, he was a child of God of being, having a physical body, of, being able to fulfill the role of the Messiah, but he was of the right lineage of Abraham, and that he had the blood of Abraham and the
bloodline,
the blood of David. And all those three things, together pointed to that he was indeed the Messiah and that he was indeed the Son of God.
Well, I guess I could add that to the list of possibilities. I really don't know. I've never heard an explanation that just blows it away and says, that's clearly what it means. Another thing that people sometimes do is they associate water with Christian baptism and blood with Christians taking the Eucharist, and the Spirit being somehow bearing witness in all those situations. And sometimes they say that the Spirit bore witness verbally when Jesus was baptized, when he said, "This is my Son, my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," and also bore witness audibly just before Jesus died in John chapter 12, I believe it is, where God spoke from heaven and says, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." So, there's at least like four or five different interpretations. And here's the bottom line, Adam. It's possible that one meaning of this passage or another will commend itself to you. It may even be that the Holy Spirit will show you you know, what it means. But it would be almost impossible, at least at this point in my present knowledge, for me to be able to prove any one view exegetically from the actual context or wording of the passage. Maybe someone else can do that, but I've read the commentators for years and years on this, and it's perplexed me for 35 years. And my assumption here is that this was a statement that made a lot of sense to John's original readers, coming from wherever they were coming from, you know, whatever it was they were hearing, whatever it was they were familiar with. They had a frame of reference that's different from mine, and it may be impossible for us to fully reproduce it for our own study. And therefore, I mean, clearly John figured his readers knew what he was talking about, but 2,000 years later, it's much more difficult for us to know for sure what he means.
Right.
At least that's where I'm at. So this is one of those verses that I've just put a big question mark, you know, in my own brain whenever I think of this verse. You know, I superimpose this big question mark. I don't know the answer.
Yeah, I agree. You can't prove it exegetically. But right now I'm kind of inclined to take it kind of the way I described it right now. Whether that's right or wrong, I don't know if it's that big of a deal. But
Probably not a real big deal.
Yeah, I appreciate your insight on it and giving me a couple of different options that I hadn't heard of before.
I think you mean my lack of insight.
Well, it was more than what I had known. So,
all right. Well, thank you for your call, Adam.
All right. Thank you.
God bless you, brother. You too. Bye-bye now. All right. Let's talk next to Alfie, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. We have lines open for you, and we still have about, 6-7 minutes left. If you want to try to get in, the number is 1-800-438-5090. Alfie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. And I'm on a cell phone, so I'm going to ask my question and then listen to it off air. And hopefully you have enough time. Can you hear me okay?
Yes.
Okay. My question is, I know you probably talked about it before, but I still have, I don't understand well enough to be able to explain, you know, to other people when they ask me this question, the difference between predestination and self-will. Because I have a friend who's more into the new age, I guess, or new thought, excuse me.
Mm-hmm.
And he's saying, well, if in the Bible that Jesus says, you know, God foreknew us before the foundation of the world, then that means that he already knows which ones will go to heaven and which ones are going to hell. And if he's a loving God, then why would he create someone and then knowing that they would just go to hell? He said, that's not a God, that's a monster. I don't have any doubt myself. It's just I don't know how to explain to him or other people.
All right. Well, let's talk about that.
Okay.
Did you say you wanted to go offline on that?
No, I'll go offline because I'm going to probably lose you. But I think I appreciate your help.
Okay, Alfie, thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, that is a problem for people. If God foreknew something would be a certain way before he created it, but he created it anyway, in a sense, didn't he predestine it to be that way? Well, I guess in one sense, yes. In another sense, no, not necessarily. In one sense, yes, he did intend for there to be a cosmos. He did intend for there to be a world. He knew that that world would have some things in it that were very grievous to him, and that he would suffer greatly emotionally because of some of the abuse he would take from people that he created. But he did choose to do it anyway, and therefore, in a sense, he predestined for that situation to exist. However, I don't believe that he predestined any individuals to be lost. I do believe that he knew who would be lost. And I don't believe that he made any persons who had no choice in the matter. And therefore, if a person is lost, it is because they reject an opportunity to follow Jesus Christ. Now, if they reject it, and if God knew they would, that doesn't make God the one who rejected it. It makes them the ones who rejected it. They didn't have to reject it. If they had made a different choice, God would know that they were going to do that too. God is not up there, just deciding that he doesn't want certain people to be saved. He is desiring that all men be saved, the Bible says, and he's given us a choice in the matter. Whoever will may come to Christ and may believe in him, may take up their cross and follow him. He made a general invitation like that. And therefore, I don't think that God can be accused of deciding who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost just because he made them. Now, I heard it explained this way once by someone I was talking to about 25 years ago. I raised the issue of, it wasn't an issue I was struggling with, but some friends of mine were, and I was talking to a fairly famous teacher, and I says, you know, some friends of mine are saying that if God knew in advance who would be lost, then it was unfair for him to make them in the first place, since he was determining that they would be lost. And this man, as I say, was a very famous teacher, and he said that's not true at all. He said, if God gave everyone the chance to present themselves to him before they were created, and to complain if they wished, and there were those who were going to end up in hell, let us say, and they presented themselves to God before they were born, says, God, it's unfair for you to have us be born, because you know we're going to be lost. You know we're going to go to hell, and therefore how dare you cause us to be created and go to hell? He said, well, God's response could easily be, and justly, could be, well, listen, I'm going to give you every chance not to go to hell. It's up to you whether you want to go to hell or not. And it will grieve me greatly if you choose to go to hell. But whether you choose to go to hell or not, I don't have the option of not creating you, because some of your children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren are going to become my people. And I'm not going to let you, by your obstinance and rebellion against me, prevent me from having my people, who are going to be your descendants in many cases. And this is entirely, you know, reasonable, it seems to me. If God wanted me and my father and my grandfather to be saved, but my great-grandfather was not a Christian, and God knew from all eternity that my great-grandfather was not going to be a Christian, he knew that my great-grandfather's son, grandson, and great-grandson were all going to serve God, well, then who's to blame God for getting what he deserves? He deserves to have people who will serve him. And those who don't serve him deserve whatever they get, because they don't have to reject him. If a person chooses to reject him, that's their choice. If God chose to create them, even though he knew they would reject him, he didn't choose for them to reject him any more than any other scheme would have him choosing the matter. But he has every right to require them to exist and give them the opportunity to be saved, and even if he knew they would not, you know, because of the outcome of their lives, their offspring and so forth, bringing forth something that God deserves to have, then God has every right to make whatever he wants to make in getting his purposes. But God doesn't make people who are destined to be lost and callously say, well, who cares about you? God grieves over those who are lost. The Bible says he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from their evil ways and live, the Bible says. God himself says that in Ezekiel 33:11. And also, of course, in 2 Peter chapter 3, it says that God is not willing that any should repent, but that all should come to repentance. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So, actually, it is not God's will for anyone to be lost. He does create people knowing they will be lost at times, but it will be their decision, not his, that they choose to be lost. You know, it's not monstrous of God to make somebody, knowing they'll make the wrong choice, but giving them every opportunity to make the right choice, if indeed that person's existence is essential for some greater purpose for humanity and for God's purpose in eternity. The man who said God would be monstrous in such cases is simply a person who's man-centered. And as long as you're man-centered, you can't believe the gospel. You can't be a Christian. You have to become God-centered. You have to allow God to be the center of the universe, not man. And there's just too many people who aren't willing to do that. And therefore, you'll never be able to explain something like this to their satisfaction. But as long as God is seen as the center of his own universe, and the one who has the right to get what he wants, then nothing he has done can be shown to be unjust at all. Some of it may be unsavory to us, to our selfishness, but it's not unjust. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're here Monday through Friday generally. However, tomorrow's Thanksgiving, and the following day I'll be traveling, so we'll play pre-recorded programs tomorrow and the next day. You won't hear me live. You won't be able to call in, but I'll be back, Lord willing, Monday and doing what we always do, live conversations like this. If you'd like to help support the ministry and keep us on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you didn't get that address and you want it,